Testament lesson this morning comes from Psalm 106, verses 1 through 12. If you are using one of our Bibles in the pew, that can be found on page 641. Psalm 106, verses 1 through 12, page 641. Hear our God's word. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. And he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left, and they believed his words. They sang his praise. Now, if you'll turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 8, verses 23 through 27, which will be our New Testament reading as well as our sermon text this morning. Matthew 8, 23 through 27, that could be found on page 1033 of your pew Bible. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? O Lord God, your word is omnipotent. By it you created all things out of nothing. By it you created order out of the chaos of this world. By it you continue to govern all things. And by it, in a special way, you come and you give grace to your people. You recreate us out of the ruin of our sin. Would you come and would you do that now? Speak your word afresh to us through the living and active word of Scripture. And give our hearts humble receptivity that we might listen in faith and repose ourselves in your promises. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Despite appearances, and it might be just a simplistic children's story, the tale of Harry Potter, yes, I eventually had to use it as an illustration, is certainly not so. It wrestles with death, cruelty, evil, suffering, and the nature of the sacrifices that are necessary for the triumph of the good. Though he is but a child, Harry endures tremendous trial and pain throughout the narrative. Warning, I am going to spoil some part of the plot for those of you who have not yet read the books or seen the movies, but they have been out for so long that is your fault, so sorry. One of the most intriguing characters of the novels is Professor Albus Percival Wulfric Brian Dumbledore. Dumbledore is the mastermind of the plot to defeat the villain of the story, Lord Voldemort. And at the center of Dumbledore's stratagem is Harry, the boy who has to endure extraordinary suffering because of the designs of Dumbledore. At times, Harry's left completely in the dark about what Dumbledore intends. And even when he has some clues about what's going on, he never has the whole picture in front of him, at least not until the end. As things unfold, he struggles at times with being angry and distrustful towards Dumbledore. But in the final encounter between the two of them, all of the pieces fall into place for Harry. In a conversation that they have at King's Cross, after both have died, there's the plot spoiler, sorry, and they've passed into the afterlife, we discover that even as Dumbledore had planned the death of Harry in order to defeat Voldemort, he nevertheless knew that the boy's willing sacrifice would result in resurrection at the end. And it's not until that moment, though, that Harry finally realizes the purpose, the ultimate good of all of the suffering that Dumbledore had him face. He saw all of the pieces of the plan only at the end. Until then, he had to trust. And he had to trust when trusting is at its most difficult, to trust when things are painful, to trust even when circumstances open up the temptation to distrust, to trust even in the face of death. And he wavers at times in his faith in Dumbledore and others, and nevertheless, faith wins in the end. And in this respect, the saga of Harry Potter shows us something of the gospel. We are assured by Scripture that if we love God, that if we are called according to His purposes, then what? Then all things will work together for our good. But we do not have in front of us at all times the pieces of how that is actually so. Instead, we're called to trust. To trust God when we do not have the full picture, when at times we cannot even begin to comprehend how things could possibly be working out for our good. Trusting God is hard when we are in the middle of the chaos of storms that look like they are going to swallow us whole. It's most difficult in those moments to continue to confess in faith that no matter what evil afflicts us, no matter what evil infects the world, that nevertheless the agonizing dysfunction of this passing age will one day be swallowed up in the beauty of the resurrection. Christ returns and God will wipe away every tear from every eye. But trust we must if we are to overcome. That is what John tells us. It is our faith, which is the victory that overcomes the world. And that very sort of trust of God amidst menacing chaos is at the heart of the story in Matthew 8. The truth I want you to see out of Scripture this morning is this. Jesus rules the chaos of this world and calls us to trust Him in that chaos. Jesus rules the chaos of this world, and He calls us to trust Him in that chaos. We're going to consider just 2 points this morning. I know that's a sin for a preacher to have 2 and not 3. But just 2. First, the ruler of the waves. And second, faith amid the waves. The ruler of the waves, faith amid the waves. Let's look at our first point, the ruler of the waves. Matthew tells us that the disciples are out sailing their boat, minding their business on an apparently delightful day, but calamity suddenly crashes upon them. Matthew employs an unusual word to describe this storm. In Mark and Luke, they have the same accounts of this story in their Gospels, but they use the normal Greek word for a windstorm. Matthew uses a different word. Matthew uses the Greek word seismos. It's where we get the word seismic. It's normally translated as earthquake. It's used here to describe the upheaval of the sea and to really kind of accentuate what's going on here. His choice of wording conveys the cataclysmic, even apocalyptic character of what comes upon the disciples in the boat. And this sense of the catastrophic magnitude of this storm, it's further reinforced in Matthew's description in verse 24. He writes, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. Other translations say it's covered over by the waves. The image is that as the boat was in between the crests of the waves, the water towered over them. They were covered around by menacing pillars of water, as it were, when crashing upon them into the boat. So the response of the disciples in verse 25 is not an overreaction. These men are not just a bunch of landlubbers who have not yet found their sea legs. Recall that many of them are fishermen. They are professional sailors. They are experienced at being at sea, even being at sea probably in their lifetime during a storm. And yet they cry to Jesus, "Save us! We are perishing!" This isn't the hysteria of unexperienced men. When these seasoned sailors come to Jesus in the middle of what Matthew pictures to be an aquatic earthquake, and they cry, "Save us! We are perishing!" they are not blowing the situation out of proportion. They may be reacting in a lack of faith, but they are not overestimating their peril. The details of the story give a vivid picture of the sudden cataclysm and the scope of that cataclysm. And in so doing, they accentuate the astonishing character of what Jesus does next. After being woken with their cries in verse 25, he proceeds in verse 26 to arise and rebuke the storm. Then just as suddenly as this squall descended upon them, complete tranquility comes. Matthew uses the same adjective, great, in verse 24 and in verse 26 to kind of show us the polar opposite nature of the two sets of circumstances. Where once there was a great tempest, now there is a great calm. This is not Jesus just rebuking and then the winds sort of gradually dying down as storms normally do. This is the disciples in the midst of complete chaos being unleashed on them, and then suddenly Jesus speaks and quiet, calm, a placid lake. And Matthew wants to impress upon us the drama of this scene. And he wants us to do that, to see it, not merely because it's an interesting story that displays Jesus' raw power over nature. Rather, the specifics of this episode should engage the imaginations of Jesus' disciples and anyone reading Matthew's gospel who is familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Remember, the disciples would have heard these scriptures read their whole lives. And they should see what's going on here when Matthew poses this question in verse 27 out of the mouths of the disciples. He's posing it to us as much as they're asking it. Who can this be that even the winds and sea obey him? And several answers leap out of the Old Testament to that question. Who in the Old Testament commands the sea? In Psalm 65, verse 8, David describes the God of our salvation. And one of the things that David says of him is that he is the one who, quote, stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 29, the psalmist describes a scene that's nearly identical to what Matthew narrates here about the disciples in chapter 8. He writes this in Psalm 107. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. And they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Psalm 107 describes exactly what happens here in Matthew 8. Almost identically. These disciples sail to the sea. They discover and behold the terrifying deeds of God at sea, the storm which lifts their boat on the waves and descends them into the depths as their boat is nearly covered over with water and their courage melts away. And notice very carefully what the disciples call Jesus in verse 25 when they ask him to save them. They call Jesus what? Lord. Their actions are the very mirror of the sailors' actions in Psalm 107, verse 28, which says, "Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them." Who can this be that even the sea and the winds obey him? The Old Testament shouts the answer. This is Yahweh. This is the Lord, the God of Israel, who stills the roaring of the seas. Matthew is unfolding for us a further glimpse of what he opened his gospel with in Matthew 1:23, when we are told that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, God with us. And in so doing, in this story, Matthew indicates what Jesus has come to do. Jesus has come to accomplish the final exodus of his people. Stilling the sea, it's not just a bare act of power on Jesus' part. It displays his divine omnipotence, yes, but it displays his divine omnipotence as it is exercised to save his people, to redeem them. We get that in several ways in this story. One is the way the disciples address Jesus, as I've already noted in verse 25. The men may not fully realize all the connotations of what they're saying when they cry to Jesus. However, the cry, "Lord, save us," that cry is the most basic paradigm of salvation. Peter later, after Pentecost in Acts, he'll quote Joel 2. And he'll say to the people, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Second, notice the verb Matthew uses to describe how Jesus stills this storm in verse 26. Matthew says Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. The act of rebuking, it personifies the sea and the storm. You normally rebuke sentient objects, right? You rebuke your dog. I rebuke my dog so often, she probably thinks her name is No Rory. Now, you rebuke your children. You rebuke other people. You don't typically rebuke the forces of nature. Now, surely none of you went out last week when it was snowing and pointed to the sky and said, "Hey, stop it, knock it off." But Matthew tells us Jesus rebukes the storm. Why? Well, that verb indicates that this event points us to something much larger than just an impressive act of power on Jesus' part. What else does Jesus rebuke throughout the Gospels? What's the most normal thing he rebukes? He rebukes demons as he's casting them out of people. And those two things, the sea and the world of the demonic, they're actually connected in Scripture. The sea was, for the Israelite, not associated with relaxation and vacation. It was, to the ancient mind, the world of chaos and death. It's interchangeable in places of the Old Testament with Sheol, the realm of the dead. And so when Jonah, we see Jonah plunged into the depths of the sea, into the guts of the whale in Jonah 2, verses 2 through 3, Jonah speaks to God and he says, "Out of the belly of Sheol I cried to you, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea." Sheol is the realm of the dead. When the prophet Daniel has visions of these four evil beasts in Daniel 7, they come up out of what? They come up out of the sea. The sea in the Old Testament is where Rahab or Leviathan resides, this cosmic sea serpent that is associated with cosmic evil and chaos. And so when we get to the book of Revelation, when we see Satan, the great red dragon, summoning his beast to go make war upon the church, where does he summon the beast from? The sea. The sea is associated with chaos, evil, and death in Scripture. And Jesus, standing in the boat, rebuking the winds, rebuking the sea, is a picture that points us to something larger than his bare action, something about what he's come to do. He comes to rebuke and to destroy the powers of the chaos and the evil which oppose the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. It's no accident, then, that the very next story following this in Matthew 8 is an episode about Jesus casting out demons. Those two stories are not randomly arranged. They're intimately connected. Jesus' rebuke of the sea is about his rebuke of the forces of darkness. But it's also got another complementary association attached to it from the Old Testament. There are several places where in the Old Testament, the miracle of the Exodus is described using this very verb. We've already read it this morning in our Old Testament reading. In Psalm 106, verse 9, the psalmist says that God did what? He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry. The very same verb in the Septuagint Greek as the Greek of Matthew. God's salvation of his people is often pictured in the Old Testament as God coming and rebuking the sea. It's patterned after this original event of the Exodus. And so Jesus rebuking the sea, it's this image which pulls Israel's imagination back to that original Exodus when Yahweh rebuked the Red Sea, and it pulls Israel's imagination back to every other time in the Old Testament. It's promised that Yahweh will come and he will save his people, and those promises are cast in the images of the Exodus, of the God who comes and stills the raging of the sea. The point, of course, is that Jesus' actions, they show what he's come to do. In Christ, God has once more bowed the heavens and has come down to utter his voice and rebuke the sea and rescue his people from our enemies. Not the enemies of Egypt or even Rome ultimately, but the enemy of the chaotic malevolence of our own sin and our allegiance to Satan. But Jesus' actions, they call us to trust him in faith. And that brings us to the second point we need to consider, faith amidst the waves. Faith and discipleship, they're at the very heart of this story. Matthew positions us to understand this whole episode as a narrative of discipleship by the way he describes the embark of the disciples into the boat. Notice the verbiage he uses to set up the scene in verse 23. He tells us Jesus got into the boat and his disciples said what? They followed him. Of course, that's a natural action. He's in the boat. They're going to follow him into the boat. But in the context of this story and its surrounding stories, it's loaded. This comes immediately after two interchanges in verses 18 through 22, where Jesus expresses to these two different men the cost and the risk of following him. Then Matthew introduces a whole episode here of this cataclysmic raging of the sea as something into which the disciples follow him. Think about the sequence. Jesus tells the disciples in verse 22, "Follow me." So then in verse 23, They see him get into the boat and they follow him. But then they discover that what they have followed Jesus into is a catastrophic storm that seems to swallow them up into the watery abyss. And coming directly after these two encounters that Jesus has in verses 18 through 22, where Jesus lays out in very stark terms the cost of following him, this episode of Jesus' disciples then following him into the storm, it's a vivid, living parable of the cost of what it means to be Jesus' disciple, to follow him. If you follow Jesus, do not expect a cushy life. Our comfort's one of the greatest idols that we worship in modernity. All our efforts are bent on making our lives more comfortable, bent against hedging against risk, fending off pain, numbing our senses with a constant stream of entertainment and electronic distraction that keeps us wrapped in this cocoon of comfort where we don't have to think about life. But hear this. Jesus is not interested in your comfort. If you follow Jesus, expect to get into boats that lead you out into hurricanes. Calvin observes rightly of this passage that this is an instance of God's providence leading the disciples into a situation where they will come face to face with the weakness of their faith. This is an instance of God exposing the fragility of the disciples' trust in him so that he can begin to remedy that fragility. Strengthen their faith by allowing them to glimpse something more of Jesus' glory and Jesus' power. That is what we need to fortify our faith when the sea billows are rolling. We need a grit and we need a determination of faith that's not looking to our own strength and cunning, but one that comes from having hearts that are captivated by the glory and the power of our King. But that's what the disciples lack. That's what they need to have improved. And so Matthew gives a picture of this frantic hysteria that they have in verse 25. Lord, save us, we perish. And opposite their panic is the picture of Jesus' trust in this situation, which is so serene, it's almost comically absurd, isn't it? Where's Jesus in this whole episode of seismic cataclysm at sea? In verse 24, he's taking a nap. I was able to sleep through pretty much anything as a kid, but the older I've gotten, the more anxieties of the world begin to bear on my mind, the easier I find it to be startled awake from sleep by noises in the night, especially with small children. Still, I'm not as bad as a mother would be. Right? My wife, being a mother, is even worse. So her motto is not. Her motto is, I don't want to sleep like a baby, I just want to sleep like my husband. You grow and you age and you get startled from sleep pretty easily. But what more vivid image of the trust and faith of Jesus in his own heavenly Father could Matthew give us than this image here? Now, the sequence is important. Matthew first describes this great tempest that arose and the swelling of the crests of the waves as they towered over the boat, as they covered it. Then he tells us in contrast, but he was asleep. If this were a movie, right, you'd get the first scene would be the picture of the storm and all of its chaos. And then the camera would cut to Jesus sleeping in peace, taking a nap. Opposite the tranquil, trustful slumber of Jesus is the panic-stricken frenzy of his disciples. Verse 25, wake up, Jesus! Save us! We're all going to die! And the sequence of what Matthew narrates next in verse 26, it's interesting. He tells us that first Jesus chastises them, and then he calms the storm. You might think, as a parent, it's like, well, let's take care of the chaos first, and then I'll get my kids calm. Jesus does the opposite. What Jesus calls them in verse 26, what we have translated as, O you of little faith, it's actually the same thing he says back in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 30, when he says, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive, tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. If we're called to leave the matter of the provision of our food and clothing to God and not be anxious, how much more should the disciples also entrust the protection of their whole lives into the hands of God? So Jesus chides them for their fear and their weakness of faith. And that's something we actually need to take notice of, especially in our context of postmodern Christianity. Doubt has been increasingly elevated almost to the status of a virtue in certain corners of the church. The postmodern turn, it's washed across the whole denominational spectrum. And in its wake, there's this spectacle I have seen with greater and greater frequency, this gaudy tendency for Christians and even pastors to get in the pulpit and to parade their doubts around under the banner of authenticity or humility. You know, in small groups, in books, frighteningly in the pulpit at times, there's these displays of emotional exhibitionism, basically, there where Christians confess how they struggle to believe God, to believe Scripture, to believe the gospel. And of course, those kind of confessions in and of themselves are not necessarily dangerous if they're being honestly voiced and seeking help. But what is dangerous is what can be and often is communicated by them. In overreaction to the arrogance of some Christians, doubt can be peddled as a mark of the authentic Christian life. Doubt itself can be glorified. There's one church that's gone so far as to name its congregation St. Thomas the Doubter. And you will find on their website them praising what they call holy doubt. But that's kind of like naming your church St. David the Adulterer. Thomas is not glorified for what he does in the Bible. And all of this is done denouncing modernism's supposed worship of certainty. But I'm highly skeptical if you were to go to a pre-modern Christian like Athanasius or Augustine or Thomas Aquinas and tell them that uncertainty was virtuous. I'm skeptical they would meet you with applause. This is not a mark of modernity. Doubt is not a virtue to be praised. It's not holy. It is not a badge of authenticity. It is not a struggle to be aired in hopes of gaining street cred. Doubt, according to Scripture, is a sin. It's the very antithesis of faith. Jesus does not declare to Peter later in Matthew 16, upon this rock of authentic uncertainty, I will build my church. The honor of being called the rock upon which Christ would build his church is given to Peter after his sure confession of faith. You are the Christ. That doesn't mean Peter will never waver from that sure confession. He does. But he's restored. And the disciples' doubt here in the boat is not met with Jesus' praise. It's not taken by Jesus to be a badge of their authenticity. It's chided. It's corrected. But notice that Jesus does not deny the genuineness of their faith altogether. That's just as important. He scolds its quality and its lack of strength. He calls them, O you of little faith, but he does not call them, O you of no faith. And this reminds us of something vital. Even though the weakness of our faith is not virtuous, nevertheless, a struggling faith is a real faith. A struggling faith is a real faith. That is why the Westminster Confession of Faith so wisely says that infallible assurance is not of the essence of faith, Struggling faith is still a real faith. The presence of the disciples' genuine faith in Jesus, even though it may be small and struggling, it's disclosed, its genuineness is disclosed in what they instinctually do in verse 25. They come to him and they cry to him in faith, "Lord, save us!" They apparently had no idea how Jesus might actually do that in this moment, given their astonishment at what he actually does. Nevertheless, instinctually, they come to him and they cry out, "Lord, save us! We are perishing." That's the constant refrain of life in Christ, is it not? "Lord, save us! Lord, have mercy! I don't know how you can or how you will. I don't know why sorrows like sea billows are rolling over my life right now. I don't know all of your plans and all of your intentions for me in this suffering and trials that you've called me to face. But Lord, save me." That may be at times a cry of fearful faith and little faith, but it is a cry of real faith. And it is the very instrument of our salvation. The disciples follow Jesus into a boat here and they discover to their great astonishment the truth of what C.S. Lewis puts so well. And of course Jesus isn't safe, but he is good. He is the King, I tell you. He's the ruler who rebukes the raging of the sea for the people. He's the sovereign Lord who sits enthroned, reigning over the seeming chaos which assaults your life even now. He is the King who himself will perish. He will plunge himself into the abyss of death. And he emerged victorious as the one who one day at last will still the raging darkness of this passing age. Jesus rules the chaos of this world. And he calls us to trust him in that chaos. Let's pray. Christ, we thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you are a gentle and lowly Savior. A bruised reed and a flickering wick you will not quench. You come to us and you deal with us with our frailty. And you strengthen our faith by letting us see your glory. Lord Jesus, would you more and more cause us to see that and to trust you, even when the sea may rage, that we would put our hope and our confidence that you are King and that you will at last rebuke every power of hell which assaults your people. We ask these things in your glorious name. Amen. Let's stand now and sing our hymn of response, number 691, "It Is Well With My Soul."